Some of you will remember that last summer my wife Tevis and I traveled to southern part of France, to Provence, for a couple of weeks. And I'd not been there before, and while others had told me that it was just an absolutely brilliant place, that I'd love it, I was a bit still, you know, on the fence. About this, I was from Missouri, as the expression goes, you're going to have to show me. And my reason for this little bit of skepticism, aside from some time spent on the north coast of France some 45 years ago, where has the time gone? My experience of France has largely been confined to some trips to Paris. And Paris, my response was, shall we say, mixed. Some of it I really loved, as you've heard here before. I think I had one of the best evenings of my entire life there in Paris. But some of it, not so much. A couple of years ago, on the blog part of the Wall Street Journal, someone named Elena Burton posted an article entitled The Paris Effect. Now, apparently, this is a real syndrome that psychiatrists have observed. The Paris Effect refers to the disappointment that a surprising number of first-time visitors to Paris experience. For a variety of reasons, they have these kind of over-the-top expectations of the place. And it disappoints them when they are confronted by reality. In the article, Burton writes this. Dr. Hiroki Ota, a Japanese psychiatrist working in France, first identified the syndrome in the 1980s. People arrive expecting an affluent and friendly European capital where slim, beautiful Parisians walk around smelling of Chanel. They expect a place full of romance, beauty, and wealth. Instead, they find pavements peppered with cigarette butts and aggravated commuters in packed metro trains. She continues, for some, the shock is just too much to bear, prompting them to seek medical help for symptoms that may include irritability, fear, obsession, depressed mood, insomnia, and a feeling of persecution by the French. In extreme cases, the only remedy is a one-way ticket out of France. Now, I hadn't left Paris a broken man by any means. I don't think I was indeed a sufferer of the Paris effect. It just hadn't really captured my heart. And so I arrived in Provence with rather thin expectations. Show me. Well, I got shown. I loved the place. Absolutely adored it. The people were warm and welcoming and immensely hospitable. The countryside is stunning. And to our delight, we actually made friends there. And it was far beyond whatever it was I was anticipating. And we've actually been invited back, so we're hoping to go back again soon. Expectations, high expectations, low expectations, they can shape our experiences in all sorts of ways. Most Christmases, the short story by that great Canadian humorist Stephen Leacock, well, a short story called Hoodoo McFiggin's Christmas, it always comes to my mind. It's found in, how many of you have read Leacock's Literary Lapses? Me. Okay, good, thank you. I knew someone somewhere. You and I, only ones in the congregation, as far as I can tell. I think it was his first book. It's a compilation of short stories, published in 1910. Still works for me wonderfully. I'll link the story. You can read it online. I'll link it to the website when I post this sermon, and you can read it for yourself. It's worthwhile. Leacock spins the tale of Hoodoo McFiggin, a faithful little lad who prayed that Santa would bring him, a pair of skates and a puppy dog and an air gun and a bicycle and a Noah's Ark and a sleigh and a drum. Now really, how many of us haven't gazed at presents under the Christmas tree and wondered, well, maybe it's, you know about that. Well, on the great day, young Hoodoo opens each present, excited that it's one of these desired items, only to discover it's boots and celluloid collars and a toothbrush and short pants and braces and a Bible. About the deeply disappointed child, Leacock writes this. First, he played with his toothbrush. He got a whole lot of water and brushed all his teeth with it. This was huge. Then he played with the collars. He had no end of fun with them, taking them all out one by one and swearing at them, and then putting them back and swearing at the whole lot together. The next toy was his pants. He had immense fun there, putting them on and taking them off again, and then trying to guess which side was which by merely looking at them. After that, he took his book and read some adventures called Genesis till breakfast time. I think that Leacock does the naive voice as well as any author. He's fabulous. And of course, he reveals that this poor lad was crushed. He was actually crushed by his expectations. John the Baptist was the herald of the long-expected and desperately hoped-for Messiah. He was out there in the wilderness calling people to a new faithfulness. He was urging his hearers to repent, to get their lives in order. Why? Because someone was coming. Finally, the long-prophesied one was finally going to arrive. The people of Israel had been waiting a long time for the Messiah. Literally, that word means the anointed one. They'd waited a long time for him to come. They'd held this expectation for hundreds of years. A liberator was going to come, and this was someone who would save them, who would restore them. And of course, we heard one of those prophecies this morning in our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 42. This was going to be someone from the ancestral line of David, the greatest of the kings. And the expectation was that, like it was under the reign of King David, the nation's glory would be restored by this Messiah. And so there'd be vindication. The whole world would see. And so we read about John the Baptist's ministry in the earlier parts of Matthew's third chapter, the chapter from which our text today comes. And John is no shrinking violet in the terms of proclamation of the coming one. He speaks about him in the strongest terms. When he sees the religious officials coming for baptism, he confronts them. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Don't presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So you hear that fierce urgency there, don't you? He then says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he'll clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary. But the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire." So this is going to be big, overwhelming, cosmic, earth-shaking. And expectations are really high. They were high because times were tough. Remember, they were living under the cruel weight of Roman occupation. And their expectations were high because they had been waiting a long, long time for this Savior, this one who would vindicate their faithfulness to the one true God amidst all the other false gods who were worshipped by their neighbors. And their expectations were high because John's demeanor and John's language was so colorful, suggesting that this Messiah was in some way going to clean house. So we come to our text today on this first Sunday after Epiphany. Now, Epiphany was last Friday, January the 6th, the day the church celebrates the revealing of God in the person of Jesus, the day that traditionally the Magi arrive to worship the child Jesus. In our part of the church, we celebrate this first Sunday after Epiphany as a celebration of the baptism of Jesus. And if you read through all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see that each one of them tells the story of Jesus a bit differently. They remember things in slightly different ways. Sometimes they're in a different order. And some include things that the others don't include. For example, two of the gospel writers discuss Jesus' birth and two of them don't. All of which makes for great Bible study and and at least to me raises all sorts of intriguing questions. But note this, all of the gospel writers remember the baptism of Jesus. All of them include this event in all its glorious mystery. Matthew begins his remembrance by writing, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him." Now, for many of us, because we've been around this story for such a long time, we expect to hear it this way. Our familiarity creates an expectation, and so we're not at all surprised to hear this. But Matthew's first audience, who were likely largely a group of Jewish Christians, well, I wouldn't be surprised if they were a little surprised. The Messiah, after all, wasn't expected to have a Galilee postal code. Now, you remember Nathanael's statement, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" It would be a little unexpected. But then it gets worse. Jesus presents himself to John for baptism. Now remember, what was John's baptism about again? It was a baptism for repentance. It says in Matthew 3:6 that the people were confessing their sins when John baptized them. And the Messiah's confession, Jesus' confession of sin would consist of what? See the problem? A sinful Messiah? Jesus needed conversion and purification? Later on, when Luke tells the crucifixion story, he remembers one of the two criminals being crucified with Jesus, rebuking the other, saying that Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. And I think it means more than Jesus wasn't just a criminal. It means that he was on the cross without sin. And whether John knew that on the day that Jesus came to be baptized or not, well, that's not made clear. But what John clearly does know is that baptizing Jesus at least seems backwards. He says, "I'm the one who needs to be baptized, not you." I mean, this was not his expectation. In fact, it's my guess, and it's purely a guess. The question is not clearly answered in Scripture, at least that I can see. But my guess is that John wasn't expecting his cousin Jesus to be the Messiah, to be the very one that he'd been called by God to announce. When Jesus stepped up in front of him that day at the Jordan River, I'm thinking John was the most surprised person there. But that's my guess. What is sure is that in that moment, John had an epiphany, a revealing of the divine, a kind of revelation. He saw in that moment at least something of who Jesus was. And what we know with surety is also that Jesus said, "No, John, I do need to be baptized by you." He told John that this is what God wanted. That this act would be a coming together of what God had been working on all these years. It's an act in which he's connecting his work with John's. And so Jesus' ministry begins. It begins with his baptism. What follows in this short account is rather mysterious and I think quite intriguing. John baptizes Jesus. Doesn't say exactly how he was baptized, or whether it was all the way under the water, or whether water was scooped up and poured over his head. It's kind of ambiguous. The expression, "he came up from the water," might even refer to Jesus exiting and heading towards the riverbank. I don't know. But we in the church have rather scandalously been arguing about the mechanics of baptism for far too long. And we've used that ambiguity to create all sorts of division. And I don't think that makes God terribly happy. What Matthew does note is that after he's baptized, Jesus saw the heavens opened and saw the Spirit of God like a dove descending and landing on him. Did anyone else see it? It's not clear from this scripture. But later, when this story is recounted in John's gospel, the Baptist seems to indicate that this is what he saw. And so maybe others did too. I don't know. Of course, there's that voice from the heavens that declares, "This is my son, chosen and marked by my love, the delight of my life." That's the way Eugene Peterson translates that portion of the passage. And I just love this declaration. Despite its supernatural context, It sounds really natural to me. Occasionally, you'll hear Tevis or me say something very similar. This is my boy and I love him. Or this is my daughter, we absolutely adore her. It's God saying, this is Jesus, my son, and we love him. If God loves Jesus, maybe we might too. There were lots of surprised people at the River Jordan that day, people who had their expectations challenged. John baptizing his cousin, a Messiah from Nazareth, a Messiah who didn't look at all or sound like what they'd been waiting for, a Savior who would achieve victory through what the world would first view as a catastrophic failure. Much different than expected. Okay, how many people here remember their baptism? Okay, good. Slightly different proportion at the early service, but not too different. I don't remember mine at all. I was 6 weeks old at the time. I think I got done at what was then Warbrick Moor Methodist Church in Liverpool. I've got the certificate, so I know I was done. It'll say where. I should dig that out. But anyway, I was baptized. I just don't remember. I ask that because on those occasions when we confirm people or when we renew baptismal vows, like we're going to have the opportunity to do in a few minutes, often in the liturgy you'll hear that statement, remember your baptism. And sometimes we will say, remember your baptism and be thankful. What's meant by that isn't that we actually have to recall the event. There are all sorts of reasons that trying to do that might be a bit of a challenge. I find that age is doing that kind of thing in my life. But rather it means that you hold on to what's good. Remember it. Hold on to it. Hold on to what's true. Delight in this great gift that we've been given. Baptism. As I said, in a few moments we'll have a chance to do that, but as I say that, I know that there are inevitably going to be some people here who haven't been baptized, and you are more than welcome to join with the rest of us in this act of remembrance. I don't think there's any substantial doctrinal lines that will be crossed in doing so, and if there are, I'm sure you'll tell me. But I hope that you'll also see it and hear it as an invitation to take the plunge, as it were. I'd love to chat with you about that. I know Diane would say the same thing. Please give us a call. We'd be quite delighted to have a conversation about baptism. So why do we baptize here? Well, there's some reasons we don't actually baptize. We don't baptize to give someone a name. That's this notion of christening. The giving of a Christian name at baptism. That isn't actually part of our tradition. Some denominations do quite wonderfully make it a part of their baptismal rites, but that's not really even why they baptize. Nor do we baptize to protect from going to hell. Nor is it a rite of passage before taking communion. Nor is it because we believe in God. Or is it because this is something that our family just does. In truth, we baptize because of Jesus' command at the conclusion of this gospel to go into the world to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We do it as an act of obedience to the one we follow. Now that's a countercultural term in the 21st century, obedience. But that's why we do it. Baptism is the primary rite of initiation into the church. In the New Testament, you didn't just decide to follow Jesus, you were also baptized. In fact, I'm not sure that we read of any unbaptized Christians in the New Testament. Again, if there are, I'm sure someone will point that out to me, but I don't think there are. It's ultimately how we demonstrate our membership, not merely in a denomination like the United Church, but in the body of Christ. It's a public acknowledgement of the movement of God's grace in our lives. It's not what we do, but it's a response to what God's done and is doing. So it's a symbol, but it's way more than a symbol. It's a reply to the hearing of the good news of Jesus, a declaration that we are about sharing in his mission to the world. It's an embrace of the forgiveness that's been so wonderfully bestowed upon us. And it's an act that's an invitation for the Holy Spirit to work in us. And why would we want that? So we can, like Jesus, be about the mission that God has for us. Because we can't do it without the Holy Spirit. This morning, we are offering you an opportunity to remember your baptism. As we join together in this act, I trust that you will take some time to reflect on where you once were and where God has brought you. What were your expectations when you began the Christian journey? And what do you think God's expectations are for you now as you continue to follow Jesus? Remember your baptism and be thankful.